First Thessalonians chapter 2. We started last week a new series on the five T's, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Why study these books? Well, why study any book in the Bible? But more specifically, these books in chronological order, authored by the Apostle Paul, have a great deal of ramifications for end of the church age Christians. There's a lot of information in here as we delve into it more and more about the rapture and the second advent. Now, understanding that these are two different events, a lot of people get that all gummed up, you know, and they don't understand the difference between the two. And so you just hear generalization about, well, when the Lord comes back or the second coming of the Lord and so on. Well, at the church age is concluded by an event that we'll study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But Paul also not only makes reference to that, the rapture, but he also makes periodic references to the second advent of Jesus Christ when the Lord returns at the conclusion of the tribulation with his heavenly army. And you've heard the phrase Armageddon many times, and that takes place. And Jesus actually establishes his kingdom on this earth. That's the second advent, not to be confused with the rapture. Now, most of you know that, but for the few of you that may be new to this, I rehearse that periodically. Now, you know, there's millions of people around the world, and specifically in America, that have prayed this prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And 90% of those people have no clue what the kingdom is or what it's all about. They just pray it, that's all. Thy kingdom come. Well, when the Lord returns at the second advent, then he establishes his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. You say, how do you know it's 1,000 years? Because Revelation chapter 6 tells us six times 1,000 years. Now, if you can't get it after six times, the Lord gives up on you. You know, he says, well, there's no hope for them. You know, six times 1,000 years. Now, there's a lot to be said about that that does not involve this particular lesson. But Paul makes references to both of those events periodically through these epistles. Now, that's interesting. Here's why. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are written to new Christians. Brand new Christians. Some of these people have been, say, mere weeks or months. And Paul cannot refrain, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, from reminding them that Jesus is coming again. Well, that ought to be the theme of our life, should it not? That is our hope. That's what we're hooked to. Now, you know, however this election turns out, I have to periodically remind myself, the Lord's going to fix it someday. Amen. However big of a mess this is and however bigger of a mess it gets into, the Lord's going to fix it someday. And what a glorious day that will be. Amen. Man, oh man. Don't you know that's going to be exciting just to watch King Jesus straighten all of the politics of the world out? And there isn't one politician on the planet that's going to be able to object successfully. Not one. Because that Bible says he will rule with a rod of iron. In other words, it's his way or the highway. I'm all for it. I'm liking it a lot. All right, now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance is in unto you, that it was not in vain. Paul is reminding these people at Thessalonica that whatever influence he had had with them, it was not in vain. There was something good that was coming out of this. What is it? But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. What happened at Philippi? Maybe we should find out. Acts chapter 16. Now, it's interesting that Paul mentions Philippi, because reminding ourselves that 1 and 2 Thessalonians have a great application to end of the church age Christians. And then he inserts Philippi in here. All right, Acts 16, verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. All right, now this is in Philippi. If you go back to verse 12, you see, this is where this whole event is taking place. All right, so one of the great preoccupations with the folks at Philippi is soothsaying, witchcraft, the occult, the dark side, all that kind of stuff, you see. They're real intrigued with this. And so these spiritual pimps, if you please, they have this gal that's possessed with a spirit of divination. In other words, she has a certain fortune-telling kind of ability. Make no mistake about it. The devil has those kind of abilities. And he propagates that and uses that to his advantage. Well, verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men, speaking of Paul, you see, and his colleagues, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Well, now, what's wrong with that? What she said was absolutely the truth. No question about it. You know, the devil can speak the truth if it works to his advantage. You know, and occasionally he'll do that. So what she's saying is true. And this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. So why would Paul be upset if this girl with a spirit of divination is just following them around and saying, these guys are telling you the truth concerning salvation? Paul understands and recognizes that you don't need an endorsement from the devil.
That's right.
You with me? That's not what you want. That's not what you need. What you need is an endorsement from God. And so Paul finally says, you know, I've had about a gutful of this. And so he commands the spirit to come out of her. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, uh-oh, there went our meal ticket. There went. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. How come they're all of a sudden a big trouble? They weren't trouble before, but all of a sudden they are now. Big, big trouble. See why? Well, because they lost their ability to profit. That's the whole thing. If you don't understand a thing, follow the money trail. Every single time. You know, if you don't understand a thing, there's a buck in it somewhere for somebody. That's just, you know how the Bible says it, money answereth all things. And it does. If you don't understand the Clinton Foundation, follow the money trail. That's all you got to do. Follow the money trail. Where'd it come from? See? And so there's a myriad of other things like that. Well, they brought him to the magistrate, said, these guys, they're big, big trouble for our city. And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. You see, this is all a manufactured complaint. As long as they were making a buck, there were no complaints. But the minute that left, oh my, we have to manufacture something here. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Okay, so that's the story right there. Now, of course, as it goes on, the jailer, he has a great conversion experience, and it's a wonderful story how it ends up. But in the process, these preachers are beaten and they suffer as a result, as Paul says, shamefully entreated. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. So he said, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Even though we were treated really horribly at Philippi, we came to you after that, and for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed to God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So Paul reminds them, he said, you know, when I preached to you, it wasn't, there was no deceit, there was no uncleanness, there was no guile in my message. I had an honest heart, and I was simply trying to convey to you the truth. But as we were allowed to God to be put in trust with the gospel, when someone is put in trust of something, sometimes that's called stewardship. Now, Paul was given stewardship of the gospel. Now, here's the really good news. So are you. So are you. You're given stewardship of the gospel. Now, a steward is someone who is representing the owner, and the owner trusts the steward. That's stewardship, see? And so we often consider stewardship of material things, but we need to be reminded, as I pointed out in your outline, every believer is a steward of the gospel. It's a trust thing. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is suggesting this to Timothy in verse 11. 1:11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Committed to my trust. All right, so the Lord trusted Paul to preach the truth. Now, run over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Now, he lays this on Timothy, his young ministerial protege. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. So even as God trusted Paul with the gospel, Paul is in effect passing that mantle on to Timothy, young Timothy. Passing the mantle on, that's a phrase that's even used in secular vernacular quite often. But where did it come from? What incident in your Bible precipitated that phrase, passing the mantle? There must be somebody here that knows. I think I've heard some mutterings there, and someone might have hit on it. It's Elijah to Elisha. You remember? Elijah to Elisha. Elisha was Elijah's protege or assistant, and when God took Elijah up to heaven in a fiery chariot, it was passed on to Elisha. So, passing the mantle. And so, Paul reminds Timothy of that very thing. Now, in 2 Timothy and chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You see the progression? It's a dominoes thing. I teach someone, they're supposed to teach someone. You see, it just keeps on going like that. But you see, that's applicable to all of us. The best I can recall, when Dr. Wendell Zimmerman preached my ordination in 1967, a long time ago, that was what he majored on, passing the mantle, teaching others also. We were clunking around in our archives of junk. Y'all have archives of junk, don't you? And found the tape of that ordination service. It's on reel to reel. No, I haven't got a machine. Anybody, you got a machine? Can you take that and move that to... okay, Bruce, you are elected. Thank you. I'll pass that on to you, and you can make it a modern, technological, advanced... That tape is, you know, like 50 years old. I don't know if it might break. I don't know. It's been stored in the dark for all in a box. So maybe, I don't know. passing the mantle on. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. And we're stewards of the gospel. Trust. Verse 5, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Paul was not a flatterer. A lot of preaching today borders on flattery. You know, just telling folks what fine folks they are. And, you know, Paul never did that. You remember what he called the Galatians? He called them foolish, but he went worse than that. He called them slow bellies. Remember that? Yeah. I mean, Paul did not flatter people. He was kind when kindness was necessary. He was definitely compassionate for soul's sake. But boy, he did not flatter. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should believe a lie and not obey the truth? So kind. Such a nice man. You know, not necessarily. So Paul reminds even these folk, he said, you know, when I was with you, I wasn't preaching in flattering words. And of course, he reminds Timothy later that that's what our generation, if you just dispensationally look at the thing, is going to be desiring. They're going to be heaping unto themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, don't tell me what I need, tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what I want to hear. I told you the story, but you forget stuff. I was pastoring in Idaho, and I had a lady in my church. She said, I have a friend that's got a lot of problems, and could you counsel with her? I said, man, I don't want to do this. But she persisted, like the woman that persisted against the judge in the story that Jesus told, and I finally said, okay, all right, I'll sit down with her. So she came to my office. And she laid out her deal. And I said, okay, biblically speaking, this is what you need to do. 1, 2, 3, 4. Simple. You know, no big deal. This is what the Bible says. She said, well, she said, I don't like that advice at all. I said, why not? She said, you just told me the same thing that four other pastors have told me. She was determined she was going to keep seeking counsel until she heard what she wanted to hear, you know, and the truth had nothing to do with it. So I was pastor number 5. I don't know if she ever found one that, you know, I should ask her how much money she had. Yeah. It's like the lady that called the Baptist preacher. And she said, Pastor, she said, my dog just died. Would you do a funeral for him? He said, lady, we don't do funerals for dogs. Don't you know what the Bible says? The spirit of the beast goeth downward. We don't do funerals for dogs. Well, she said, I've loved this dog so much. I have so much affinity for this dog for so many years. And I just feel like he deserves a funeral. And so do you know of anybody that might do it? And he kind of snickered and chuckled to himself. And he said, well, why don't you call the Methodist preacher down the road? I think maybe he does dog funerals. And so she said, all right. She said, I'll do that. She said, by the way, she said, do you think $500 would be good enough? You know? He said, lady, why didn't you tell me it was a Baptist dog? What do you want to hear? How much money you got? You know? Isn't that kind of the way a lot of politicians work? So Paul is not a flatterer. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now, as we get further into 2 Thessalonians, we're going to get a little more light on what Paul meant when he said, we might have been burdensome, but he wasn't. We might have been, but he wasn't. Now, what does he mean by that? What Paul, and again, we'll get this over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, I came to you, I didn't ask you for anything. I didn't ask you for food or raiment or housing or salary or anything. He said, I worked with my own hands. Now, what was Paul? He was a tent maker. And so making tents is how he earned his living while he sustained himself in Thessalonica with the opportunity to preach to these people. Even though it was the same Paul who wrote to Corinthians and said, those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. See, so in effect, he's contradicting what he said, but not really, because he simply does not want to infringe in any way, shape, or form on these people to give anyone the satisfaction of criticism. Yeah, I know that routine. Started several churches over the years and fallen back on something to pay the bills and put the beans on the table in the meantime. My deal was build houses. I've known lots of preachers who've done all kinds of things when they're starting a church. I mean, even some of them, God bless them, sold used cars. That's dubious, but you know. done a lot of things. I was in, we were in Washington. And I think we were just not very far into the first church we started there in Olympia. And Linda was working in an insurance office, and I was pounding nails every day trying to get this church off the ground. And I got a letter from a young preacher that was wanting to start a church, as I recall, in Missoula, Montana. Am I right? Do you remember? I think it was Missoula. I know it was Montana somewhere. And he was a young guy. And he said, he was looking for support. He didn't want to have to get a job. He just wanted to get enough support to sustain him so he could get this church started. Well, it irritated me a little bit. I thought, well, I'm a 30-plus year veteran at this point, and I'm out pounding nails. Why can't this dude go do something? You know? So I wrote him back and told him so. Never heard from him again. That wasn't kind. But there are advantages to working in secular work when you're starting a church. Let me tell you one of the biggest ones. You meet people. You meet people. We started building our house here. I called O.G. Bluen. I didn't know O.G. from anybody, but I found his name in the phone book. He's a well driller. I said, you want to come out and drill a well? So he did. Drilled a well. Because we wanted to make sure we had water before we built a house. That's kind of sort of smart, yeah. I think. Yeah. So I said, no, I'm not this water hauling thing. I'm not doing that. He came out, he's drilling well, and we were thinking about maybe starting a church someday. We hadn't done it. I said, OG, if I ever start a church, would you come? He said, I'd come once. I said, good enough, man. That's good enough. Well, they came the first Sunday, been here ever since. But of all the people that I talked to after that, I started talking to guys at the lumber yard, talked to the guys that delivered concrete, talked to guys as subcontractors, drywall, electric, plumbing, we use those. Talked to different people around town. And I'd ask people everywhere, You go to church. Probably 50 to 60 people I talked to, one guy said he went to church. One. Just one. Now, I had a lot of people say, well, I'm a member of St. Mary's, but then I'd press them. I'd say, do you go? Well, not very often. Well, how often is not very often? You know, well, I go Christmas time. Wonderful. Bless your heart. You know?
C&E guys.
Yeah, that's it, yeah. So, you know, that was one of the compelling factors that really motivated us ultimately to start a church. We couldn't find anybody here that went to church. You know, they just said, well, okay, maybe God wants us to start a church. But you're meeting people. There's a great advantage to that. And Paul knew that. You know, Paul isn't just making tents. He's got to market those tents. Mm-hmm. It doesn't do any good to make a tent if you can't sell the tent. So as he's marketing the tents, what's he doing? He's meeting people, talking to people, see? And you know, Paul, he can't keep his mouth shut about Jesus. So that's the number one preoccupation. He's talking to people. Not only that, is he marketing the tents, but he's got to be buying the tent material from somebody. You with me? There's wholesalers, there's suppliers, there's retailers, there's marketers. It's a business is what it is. And in all of that, he's meeting people and he's talking to people. You know, God puts you, whatever it is, in a sphere of influence, and he wants you to be a good steward in trust of the gospel. As far as God's concerned, when he trusts you and I with the gospel, that's far more critical than trusting us with $1 million. Far more critical. God's never given me $1 million. Maybe he can't trust me with it. Didn't give you $1 million either, did he, Charlie? But he wants to trust us with the gospel. All right, so he says, I'm not a burden. I refuse to be a burden to you. Now, part of the reason for that, the last four, five words of verse 6, as the apostles of Christ. Some people were criticizing Paul by suggesting he wasn't genuinely an apostle. And so he was trying to do everything he could in his power to deflect criticism along those lines. That's what he wanted to do. He just wanted to be received so that people would listen to the truth. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now that sounds kind of odd for a man like Paul to be talking about a nurse cherishing her children. We were gentle among you. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Well, I have a sense of appreciation where Paul's coming from. He's making a comparison to a gentle mother. The Corinthians, he says, he compares himself to a spiritual parent that he had begotten. The Corinthians. And he had, spiritually speaking. In other words, he had begotten them or brought them in from the human side, the human element, into the family of faith. You see, he had introduced them to the gospel. And so in that sense, he had begotten them. Now, when you win people to Christ, and even greater so when you pastor people, you just kind of have a tendency to look at them as your children. Spiritual children. It doesn't matter if they're older than you. It doesn't matter if they're as old as Stan. It just doesn't matter. You know, you look at people and you kind of get a parent attitude. You know, why? What do you mean by parent attitude? Well, one thing is you want to protect them. You want to protect them against heresy and the cults. You want to protect them against that which is lurking in the shadows, wanting to destroy their testimony or their life. you see? You want to protect him. You want to nourish him. You want to cherish him. You want to care for him. Newborn babes, and that's what Paul is writing to right here, in particular, what do they need? They need the milk of the word, 1 Peter 2:2. Desire ye the milk of the word that you may grow thereby, Peter said. And then they need to graduate to meat, like Paul told the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews chapter 5. And then they need bread, like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4. And then they need a little honey to go on top of the thing in Psalm 119. You know what Christians need? They need a spiritual meal. They need to show up and get a meal, see? They need a little of this, a little of that, a little of the other thing for total nourishment. Well, it falls upon the parent to provide the children with those things. That's how it works. So Paul is expressing his concern, his love, his compassion for these people, and coming from the standpoint of being a parent. So, verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Labor is physical work. You know what travail is? That's prayer. That's prayer. He travailed in their behalf. He prayed for them. And he labored physically that he might be able to reach them. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Paul was willing to do whatever it takes to get their attention for the gospel's sake. Now ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Paul said, look, we did everything we know how to do to live above criticism. We tried to behave ourselves properly so that you might not only be aware of the fact that we have a genuine concern for you, but we're trying to set an example for you. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you may walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. So, Paul starts and compares himself to a mother. Then he winds up the paragraph by comparing himself to a father. You see, it's a parental thing. It's a parental thing. Now, when you win people to Christ, you don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a preacher. When you win people to Christ and you take an active interest in them and try to disciple them and help them and guide them and lead them a little bit, you'll find out you become kind of parental in your mentality, you know, and you feel compelled to warn them about things that may hinder them, may be a problem to them. You become by nature parental, and that's okay. That's what God wants. So he says that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. Now, he's not talking about the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. No. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom, what people are born into when they're born again. Now, moving along, because I got to hurry. Well, I don't have to finish this chapter, but I might. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Well, they received the word. And Paul is greatly encouraged by the fact that they did. Now, not everyone receives the word. Not everywhere that Paul went to preach received the word. As we studied at Philippi, a great deal of what he said was rejected, and he was rejected. But some people, where he went, received the word. Thank God for you who have received the word. Not everybody does. Not everybody will. Not everybody's interested. But it is incumbent upon us to put it out there anyway, whether they receive it or they reject it. Now, the word of God cannot work in you if you do not believe it's the very word of God. Now, that's a great problem that the devil has been very successful in propagating in modern America. You know, if you don't believe you have the Word of God, how can it work in you? I don't know how it can. A lot of people go to church, they listen to the sermon, but they don't genuinely believe that they have in their hands the unadulterated Word of God. I just happen to believe that. I'm one of those crazy dinosaurs. I believe I've got the Word of God right here. And so when God says it, as far as I'm concerned, that settles it. The old bumper sticker used to say, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Old Dr. Ruckman came along and said, doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, when God said it, that settles it. You know, doesn't matter whether you believe it. That settles it. Now, you believe that Bible, then it can work in you. It can work in you, but otherwise it cannot. Now, verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So, Paul not only attaches himself to a position of leadership when he says three different occasions in his epistles, be ye followers of me even as I follow Christ. But then he says to these folks in Thessalonica, you followed the churches of Judea. You followed the churches. I think I mentioned this a little bit last week, and so I'm not going to major on it. But, you know, churches, there ought to be churches that are established churches that are an example to brand new churches. Followers of the churches of Judea. Churches of Judea, what's he talking about? The folks back in Jerusalem and Antioch. That's what he's talking about. You followed their example, followed their doctrine, you followed them. The churches. You can't believe the amount of people that I hear from that say, we just can't find a church. Mm-hmm. There's a lady that's been on our prayer list, Pat Gillette. She had cancer surgery this last Friday, and pathology reports aren't back yet, but as far as the surgeon was concerned, the surgery itself was successful. I chatted with Pat a couple nights ago. She said, Jim, tell your folks, thank you so much for praying for me. Thank you. We've had folks praying for her here in Washington, Texas, around here and there. And she said, I've had zero pain. Zero pain. She said, I know it's because folks have been praying for me. But then I was talking to her husband, Jim, a dear old friend of mine for 40 years. And he was expressing his anxiety over not being able to find. He said, we would just like to find a church. And here's what he said. Now, he's an old guy like me, see. But he said, we'd just like to find a church that sing out of an old-fashioned hymnal. So we can't find one. We can't find a church that sings out an old-fashioned hymnal. He said, now, Pat, his wife, he said, she's got a cousin who's a preacher on the other side of town, and his father died, and so we went to the funeral. He said at the funeral they had these young ladies on the platform doing worship dancing. At a funeral. Worship dancing at a funeral. I'm thinking, my soul and body. Talk about going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, it's just unbelievable. There needs to be, at least here and there and so on and so forth, some old-fashioned hymn singing, Bible preaching churches that other churches can pattern themselves after. He said, you followed the churches. Well, maybe that's more necessary today than it's ever been. So he said, your own countrymen have persecuted you, and you've suffered, even as we suffered from the Jews, you have been somewhat persecuted. And then he talks about the Jews, verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. So the Jewish people were the ones that gave Paul the biggest problem, and he himself had been a full-blooded, blue-blooded, certified, registered Jewish Pharisee, you see. But his conversion caused all kinds of consternation on their part, and so they persecuted him, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. They just hadn't quite seen it yet. But it was right there. You know, the wrath that Paul is talking about, he's not talking about the tribulation, although that could be an inference in the future. But there was a far more immediate wrath to come upon that generation. That generation of Jewish people that had crucified their Messiah. And that wrath was Titus and the Roman legions in 70 AD that destroyed Jerusalem and killed and murdered and crucified thousands of them. You know what they said? They said, regarding Jesus Christ, let his blood be upon us and our children. God said, so be it. So be it. And so it was. And so Paul is simply saying, you know, there's a wrath coming on them that they can't even comprehend. Why? Because they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So what's the bottom line in the desire of Paul? People get saved. You know, every Sunday morning I try to assess the crowd the best I can. And I have to lean a lot on the Holy Spirit to help me do that. But if I sense that there's unsaved people here and they're at all responsive to the gospel, then I'm going to do everything I can to give them an opportunity to get saved. Some people have resented that. Some people say, well, I just don't like those invitations. Well, tough apples. Tough apple. You know, folks, the whole deal is getting people saved. When I was introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm glad that they gave invitations. And I was nervous and jerky as a cat on a hot tin roof. I didn't like them. You know why I didn't like them? Conviction. That's why I didn't like them, conviction. But it was due to an invitation that I finally said, okay, Lord, you win, not me. And I got saved. All right, now, here's an interesting thing here. Verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, right, Paul had to leave for a while, not in heart. He's still with him in spirit, as most people say, in his heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Paul wanted to return and minister to these people again and be with them, as a parent, thinking of them and their spiritual needs. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. That's just a nice way of saying I tried more than once. Once and again, I tried more than once to come to you, but Satan hindered us. Satan's in the hindering business. He's in the hindering business. I think you ladies heard a little bit about that Tuesday morning. He's in the hindering business. He hinders people from getting saved, and he hinders people from advancing in their spiritual life if he can find any way to do it. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've been dealing with people concerning their soul, trying to witness to them, lay the plan of salvation out, sometimes in their home, And the phone rings. And then the phone rings again. And then the phone rings again. And I can't tell you how many times people have said to me, our phone never rings. Our phone never rings. Three times, boom, boom, boom. I'll guarantee you, Satan is at work in those circumstances and instances. And sometimes you got to be proactive. You got to be in your guard. many years ago when I was working for Pastor Wayne Mullen, he and I were out on a visit one night, I remember. A couple that had visited church, they were lost. And we went to see him, and he was witnessing to him. And the doorbell rang. And he kind of looked at me, and I jumped up. I said, don't worry, you stay right here. I'll get it. If it's important, I'll let you know. It was the Avon lady. It was a nice summer evening. I sat on the front porch and looked at every Avon catalog she had. Now, do you think I really had any interest in Avon? Not even a smidgen. But I faked it real good. I said, you know, they're kind of tied up right now, but you got any men's products? Yeah. Oh, yeah, let me show you, you know. Great. I'm glad to tell you that couple got saved. But Satan was at work in the business of hindering. And if you do much witnessing, you'll see that. You'll watch that thing take place. If you doubt that there's a real live devil, if you doubt it, let me give you an experiment. Just start witnessing to someone for a little while. And watch all the possible hindrances jump up. You just watch that thing. You don't believe there's a real devil? Put it to the test. I'll guarantee you, man, that thing, it just comes full-blown technicolor right there. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now what he's talking about here is one of the crowns available to the Christians that will be passed out at the judgment seat of Christ. We call this the soul winner's crown. Notice, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So, you know what the crown is? Those people right there that he'd won. He said, I won you. You're my crown of rejoicing. There are five crowns. I think they're listed in your outline, are they not? They are. And so you need to look them up and study them and see what they're all about. We get crowns any way we can. And the soul winner's crown, sometimes that's a secondary, covert, down the trail, but we can still lay some claim to it. Let me explain to you what I mean. Linda and I, frequently bemoan the fact that our children's ministry is so small. We wish it were expanded, but you know what our biggest problem is? We can't get the parents to bring the kids. That's the problem. It's not necessarily the kids. It's the parents bringing the kids. That's the whole thing right there. And Linda, she grieves over it. She really does. You know, she just wrings her hands and grieves over it. And not that it's a total comfort, but I try to remind her. I say, you know, honey, we really do have a kids' ministry. And we got a big one. The Herzls have all kinds of kids in Vanuatu. The Johnsons got a huge hundreds of them in Mexico. You ever read those missions letters? You know where they're reaching kids? Where they don't have cell phones. Really? Where they don't have all this electronic gadgetry to entertain them. And they're reaching those kids. Now, I wish we were reaching them here. I really honestly wish that. But we still have a ministry with him in so many of these countries represented by these flags. So if we can't win them here, then by God's grace, we're going to win them somewhere through our ambassadors. And that's why missions is so critical and so important. You know, wouldn't it be something you get to heaven and you hit the judgment seat of Christ and, you know, I mean, some little Mexican kid's going to come up and pull your shirt sleeve and say, Señor, you send a missionary to me and I got saved. Thank you. And we're going to say, that's a good deal. That is a good deal, man. That is a good deal. All those little kids over in Vanuatu and all these other places. Soul winner's crown. These crowns are the basis of your economy in the millennium. That's a whole nother sermon. That's the longest sermon I have in my entire repertoire of sermons. It is. I'm showing you the basis of your personal economy during that 1,000 years. Now, I can trim it down. I can trim it down to just anywhere from 45 minutes to 50 minutes to, and I've done it. I can trim it down to 30 minutes. But to preach the whole thing, A to Z, takes me an hour and 20 minutes. And the reason I know that is I've been in a lot of churches where the pastor has asked me to preach it. He said, my people need to hear this. Can you preach that? Then I ask him, you want the full meal deal or just part of the loaf? And they'll all say, oh, no, preach the whole thing, you know, the whole thing. I want them to see it from the scriptures. You know, those crowns are going to be the basis of your economy for 1,000 years. Get in on the action, man. Get in on the action. Soul winner's crown, Paul says, ye are my rejoicing. And thank God for every person that comes to Christ and whoever influenced them to do that.